It is very good to see everybody here today. I want to echo what has already been expressed to our visitors, that you are our honored guests. We wish to extend to you a welcome and encourage you to fill out a visitor's card so that we can contact you to find out if you have any spiritual needs. If you're curious about the Bible or about our congregation and why we do things the way that we do, we would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and show you simply the Word of God. No man-made doctrines, no agenda, not to sell you anything, but to simply present to you the Word of God. How confident are you that you're going to heaven? If God were to come back this very moment, and you were standing before Him at the judgment seat, how confident would you be that you'd be going to heaven? Heaven seems like such an unachievable goal to a lot of Christians. No matter how beautiful heaven is described in the Word of God, the attitude seems to persist even among believers that there is no way someone like me could actually make it. Some even go so far as to conclude that God wouldn't even want them there anyway. As if heaven is like some kind of well-manicured country club for perfect people, for poets and philosophers, and that the riffraff like me is quietly kept out of sight. So how many of us have accepted the notion that there is very little chance that we are going to be saved? How many of us have accepted that we will not make it, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we believe? How many scores of believers have gone through life completely unsure of their own salvation, totally lacking confidence, not necessarily in themselves, but apparently in God's power to save? And is this a biblical idea? I have even heard it said from a friend, "I'm not so sure that God would save me. And I'm not going to be sure until I'm actually in heaven or hell." We'll start with this idea that Christianity is for imperfect people. Nowhere is it stated in the Bible that self-produced perfection is a prerequisite for admission into heaven. In fact, the most able candidates for Christ's religion were the rejects of society. Souls who were so hopelessly stained with sin that they had long been caricatured and rejected by those around them, who should have been the ones leading them to a greater, deeper knowledge of God. Notice in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, that it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners?" But when he heard this, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus isn't saying that people like the Pharisees didn't need to repent. Obviously, Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter basically, is a message to the Pharisees saying that you actually have a lot that you need to repent of. The Pharisees were not, in fact, perfect people, but they believed that they were. So Jesus' message to them, at least at this point, was, "I didn't come to call those who believed that they didn't need repentance. I didn't come to call those who thought that they didn't need me or salvation or forgiveness. I came to call those who knew that they needed it, who have accepted it and embraced it, that they are imperfect people whose only hope, absolutely whose only hope, is grace, mercy, that they would not be treated in the judgment the way that we all deserve to be treated." There is nobody who has gone too far, my friends, or who is not qualified to lead the Christian life. Forgiveness is an integral part of it. And some have said that the more you've sinned, the more you appreciate grace. And I don't really know if that's absolutely true or not. But I do suppose those who come from a very sinful background and have accepted it and understand the depth of their depravity do have a great appreciation for mercy. Notice what the Apostle Paul had to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and the appreciation that he expressed for the mercy that was given to him. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now notice that ignorance and unbelief doesn't somehow make him not accountable to Christ. Ignorance and unbelief doesn't make it okay to act the way that he was acting. And ignorance and unbelief doesn't make it okay to continue living the life that he was living. He needed forgiveness. He needed mercy. But he also needed to accept the sin that he had committed. And the grace of our Lord in verse 14 was more than abundant. Notice that, more than abundant. Where is his confidence? Is his confidence in himself? That my ability to change myself was more than abundant? My ability to pick myself up by my bootstraps, spiritually speaking, was more than abundant? My ability to study and know and be strong was more than abundant? No. No. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Because in an abundance of sin, an abundance of grace is required. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement, he says in verse 15, deserving full acceptance. Full acceptance. To me, that means everybody. It deserves full acceptance from all people. It deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. To the Pharisees, I didn't come to save those who don't want to be saved. I didn't come to save those who don't believe they need saving. I came to save those who know they need saving. And if you know that you need saving, and you are hopeless and helpless in your sin, you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. You are the exact person who is most qualified to accept the gospel. Yet for this reason, he says, I found mercy in verse 16. In order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In me as the foremost, what that says to me is, if even Paul could be saved, anybody could be saved. If God could take the foremost sinner, the least of all people on planet Earth, one who is not worthy to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ, and if God could take him and save him, well, what have you done that is so bad that God couldn't save you? If God can save the foremost sinner, he can save any of us. Christianity is for you. Let's consider some examples from the Gospels, in fact. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we read a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Now, I would say this literally speaking. If you counted the number of sins that each of them committed, I wouldn't be shocked at all if the tax collector's list was much longer than the Pharisee's. He had committed more sins, and yet he's the one who went to his house justified because of his attitude toward his sins. In Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, let's read that one. Jesus similarly explains this concept in Luke chapter 10 and verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, the judgment, than for you. Go to verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And at the core of it all is not how much sin you've committed. Because these sins, or these cities, Tyre and Sidon, for example, Sodom even has a whole class of sins named after it. These cities, just in pure numbers, had more sins. But Jesus is saying it's not about how many sins you've committed. It's not in the abundance of sin. It's in your attitude toward sin. And you can come to Jesus Christ with a very long list of sins, but if you have accepted Him and have come to Him on His terms and have obeyed His will, that list of sins means nothing. You could come to Him with very, very few sins and say, well, God, I'm relatively, comparatively better than most people. But Jesus says in that final verse, in verse 16, if you reject me, it is that rejection that is the biggest problem. It's not your sins. It's whether or not you accept Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to explain the same thing in Romans chapter 2. He states in particular in that passage, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation. What I like about that verse is that it's not the fact that a person is perfect that makes him or her worthy of eternal life, but the fact that they are pursuing the right things. Notice again, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. That doesn't mean that you're perfect. That doesn't mean that you have achieved glory and honor and immortality. What it means is that you're seeking it. You know who God really likes? You know who God really wants in His kingdom? The seekers. He wants the seekers. Now, seekers aren't perfect. And seekers don't always find everything right away. But God wants the seekers. He wants the people who ask, because He'll give to them. The people who seek, and He'll help them find eventually. The people who knock, because He wants so badly to open the door for them. But if you don't ask, and you're not seeking, and you don't care to knock, it certainly doesn't seem like you even want to be in the kingdom. Well, the next question that comes up is from most Christians, well, what if I miss something? I mean, I get it, Ryan. I understand. We're never going to be perfect. We'll never claim to be perfect, at least self-derived moral perfection. We get that. But what if I miss something? What if I don't believe something the right way? What if I'm misinformed? What if I'm ignorant? What if I don't realize that something is a sin? What if I miss something? I suppose one of our greatest fears is that we will come to the judgment seat of Christ and we'll stand there ready for judgment, and then God will say in those terrible words, depart from me, I don't even know you. And we'll go, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. And He'll catch us by surprise. He'll say, gotcha. You didn't realize that was a sin. You didn't realize you were wrong about that. That doctrine over here, that belief over here, your interpretation of the book of Revelation, whatever you thought about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you were actually wrong about that. And we're so scared of being wrong about something, aren't we? We're so scared of being wrong about something that we're afraid to study. We're afraid to think. And we're afraid to accept that maybe, just maybe, God cares that we tried. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to believe something wrong. Don't take that the wrong way. Please understand me. But are we so scared of God that we think that if we go to the judgment seat with some misinformation, with something that maybe we were wrong about, but we tried our very best to understand it to the best of our ability, with the information that we had available, are we really so scared of God that we're going to go up to Him sheepishly and say, well, okay, are you going to get me on a technicality? You think God wants to send people to hell on technicalities? Is that really your impression of God? Is that really what you think of Him? When I read in the New Testament, this is the impression that I get. That when God had the apostles write things to various congregations, Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, when I read the New Testament epistles, I don't find the apostles nitpicking anybody. I don't find the apostles throwing out riddles and mysteries, brain teasers meant to confuse people. You know what I read in the New Testament? I read about people who were divisive, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Blatant and obvious moral blunders, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 10. You were thieves and you were liars and you were adulterers and fornicators. Abusing the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Infighting and bickering, Galatians 5 and verse 15. Drunkenness, Ephesians 5 verse 18. Or believing that there is no resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. When I read the New Testament epistles, I find some very obvious things that God is presenting to His people. And you don't have to be a genius. And you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out what God wants you to do with your life. This is not a Sudoku puzzle. This is not a mystery novel. This is not the IRS tax code. It's the gospel. And I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I am afraid, he says, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 says of the Old Testament, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. I guess my question then for somebody who's so worried about being right about everything is, how big do you think God really is? And how good do you think God is at communicating His message to you? If God wanted to confuse you, He could have confused you. And I can think of a lot easier ways to confuse mankind than the New Testament. But if God wanted to save you, how much more simple could He have put it? How much more simple could He have put it than Mark 16, verse 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Truth builds confidence in salvation. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. That if you really are that worried about being wrong about something, consider this in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know, not that we guess or that we hope or maybe, just maybe, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you're worried about how you're living and what you're believing, simply compare how you're living and what you're believing to what Jesus Himself said and did. And if you're obeying Jesus, you're doing all that's asked of you. And it doesn't have to be more complicated than that. It really doesn't. If you can compare your life to Jesus, and there's some incongruity there, then you know what the answer is. You can't change Jesus. You better change yourself. Jesus made a similar statement in His own words in John chapter 15 when He said, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. It amazes me how so many Christians are tethered to their fear of condemnation. The reason why they study, is because they don't want to go to hell. The reason why they worship is because they don't want to go to hell. The reason why they evangelize is because they don't want to go to hell. The reason why they believe or practice anything is because they don't want to go to hell. Now, that might work for some people in their spiritual immaturity, but I wonder, is that going to last you for your whole life? Does the fear of condemnation, the fear of being wrong about something, the fear of getting something wrong, is that fear really going to sustain you from the beginning of your walk with Christ all the way to the end? What does John say, the apostle himself, in 1 John chapter 4? As he says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Confidence in the day of judgment? You mean not sheepishness? Not being afraid, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We fret over judgment as if there is simply no hope for us. But if abiding in Jesus involves keeping his commandments in a clear and obvious way, like 1 John 3, verse 24 would say, if it really is as simple as obeying Jesus Christ just as he said, then our confidence in salvation should reflect that. I don't have to guess where I'm going to be for all eternity. It's not going to be a mystery to me. I'm not going to wake up after I die and go, "Which one is it?" No, my expectation is not to just barely make it to heaven. Since if I am abiding in Christ Jesus by obeying his teaching, then my salvation should be as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow. And really one could say it's more certain than the sun coming up tomorrow. John says in 1 John 2, verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." I like that phrase, that we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Three other passages that I want to read and the lesson will be yours. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, which was read earlier in our worship service for our scripture reading of the day, but I want to read it again here. Beginning in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance," he says, "so that when you have done the will of God," notice, when you've done the will of God, that's the integral part of it, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people who might be confident in their salvation, but it's not based on knowledge or truth. It's not based on obedience. They might be confident, but they believe a falsehood about the way that God works in this world, the way that he's reached out to us. You might be very confident that there is no God at all, but that confidence is not the confidence God is looking for. This is the confidence that stems from a life that is couched in the Word of God. It is the confidence that comes from knowing, not that I am perfect, but that God is perfect, and when I strive to obey him, I have confidence in him. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while," he says, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, "he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." When those trumpets do blast, and that heavenly army of angels comes from the sky, and we see the Lord, the Son of God, descending upon this world in judgment, what is your first reaction going to be? You scared of thunder? I don't mean like scared of thunder, like, you know, a cowering chihuahua under the table. But when you're not expecting it, does thunder catch you off guard? That catches me off guard every time. And I'm not afraid of dying of a lightning strike or anything like that. It's not really even the back of my mind. But if you're anything like me, even as an adult, there's something about that thunderclap. Are we going to have the same response to the first blast of the trumpet from God? When we hear the angels coming, are we going to shrink back in shame at His coming? Are we going to run into our hide and flush all of our evil paraphernalia down the toilet? Are we going to throw stuff in our closet? Burn the things from our past? Are we going to be ashamed of ourselves because we were not prepared for His coming? No, He says you must be confident. Confident. I don't want to be one of those who shrink back to destruction. Do you? Two more passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read two passages here from this same chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, beginning in verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is always yes in Him. Affirmative, positive, never vacillating. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Where does your confidence come from? Now, I think this verse is saying your confidence has to come from God. We're not talking about self-pride here. We're not talking about the Pharisaical notion that I can just earn my way into heaven, that I am going to be good enough to make it. But if I'm going to be confident in something, I'm going to be confident in God. Because when God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," I'm not confident in myself to save myself. I'm confident in God and keeping His promises. When Romans chapter 6 makes it clear that when you become a part of the body of Christ, that grace does cover you, I'm confident in that. Again, not confident myself, but confident in grace. I'm confident in God. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward you. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." That's just Paul saying exactly what we've been saying this whole time. When I look at the new creature, what God has made me in Him, there's not a lot that I bring to the table. I bring my willingness. I bring my faith. Not much else. I'm not adequate in myself to make it to heaven. I'm not adequate. But I have been made adequate by God. And He does the greater part in saving me. My friends, it is confidence. Not in me. Not in the flesh. But confidence in every promise that God has given to us. He is faithful. And He always will be. So where is your confidence? I hope that on the day of judgment, that you will join me in not shrinking back away in shame at His coming, that you will join me in confidence in God, our only hope. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is an opportunity that you have to make things right with God by coming to Him in obedience to receive forgiveness for all of your sins and grace in time of trouble. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.